Let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, truly our times are in your hand, and though we do not know our times, you know our times. We thank you that you have delivered Margaret from her years of weakness and infirmity and suffering, and that she is with you and with her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those she leaves behind. We pray your special comfort upon each one of them. And we pray that those that are traveling to be here for the services, that you'll give them safety. And we pray that you'll work a work among those in the family who may not know the Savior, that you might bring them to him as well. And we commit this hour to you and ask your blessing upon us as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and some of what he underwent for us. And then as we gather together in fellowship with him and together around his table, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John, in his gospel, presents Jesus as the Word, the one who has come from his Father in heaven to reveal the Father to men. He did this by being the person that he was, by living the life that he lived, by doing the deeds that he did, and by speaking the words that he spoke. During the 6 hours in which he hung on the cross, there are 7 recorded statements in the 4 Gospels that Jesus uttered. Had they been spoken at any other time, and in any other circumstance, they would command our attention because they are the words of the Son of God, true and vital. But coming at this time and under these circumstances, they take on heightened significance. The Apostle John tells us that his purpose in writing his gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we might have life through his name. In his account of the death of Jesus, John records 3 of the 7 sayings of Jesus from the cross. Only John records the 3 that we have here. I'd like us to consider tonight the words of Jesus that John has given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in hopes that we'll be reminded again that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It will be helpful, I believe, to put these 3 statements recorded in John's gospel into the context of what is written in all 4 gospels that include all 7 sayings. I'd like to read a harmony of the crucifixion story from the New American Standard Version. And they brought him to the place which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. There they crucified him, and with him 2 criminals, robbers, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and Jesus in between. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made 4 parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in 1 piece. They said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. And it was the 3rd hour when they crucified him. And Pilate wrote an inscription also, and they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." And the people stood by looking on. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, and even the rulers, were sneering at him, mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. He is the King of Israel. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deed. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down to save him." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed, a branch of hyssop, and gave him a drink. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he cried out with a loud voice and said, "It is finished." And Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he bowed his head and breathed his last. Notice that the Gospels divide the time on the cross into two parts, two equal parts. The first part was from the third hour to the sixth hour, 9 a.m. to noon. During this time, Jesus was primarily suffering at the hands of men. It occurred during daylight as mid-morning progressed to high noon. During this time, while visual contact could still be made, he prayed for forgiveness on behalf of those who crucified him. He gave a promise of salvation to the believing, repentant thief. And he spoke a word of provision and direction to his mother and the beloved disciple. The second part was from the sixth hour, noon, to the ninth hour, 3 p.m. This was a time of darkness. No visual contact was possible. Now Jesus was suffering primarily at the hand of God, his Father. The hymn writer well captures the moment. Darkness veils thine anguished face. None its lines of woe can trace. None can tell what pangs unknown hold thee silent and alone. Silent through those three dread hours, wrestling with the evil powers, left alone with human sin, gloom around thee and within, till the appointed time is nigh, till the Lamb of God must die. At the end of this time, perhaps as the darkness was lifting, the Lord Jesus spoke four more times. There seems to be an acceleration of events, and one statement follows the other in rapid succession. Remarkably, considering his physical condition, Jesus cried out loudly twice, mustering his last remaining strength in an almost superhuman effort. He gave a cry of anguish and then a cry of victory. His other two statements acknowledged his supreme suffering and his supreme submission to the Father. Then he fell silent and laid down his life. So we see Jesus on the cross, the Christ, the Son of God. He's fully conscious and aware of all things. He refuses anything that would dull his mental or spiritual acuity. He's fully sovereign and in complete control, though bound and hanging. He issues commands, he makes promises, and he determines the exact time of his death. He's fully obedient to the Father and perfectly compliant to his will, knowing and fulfilling all Scripture, refusing to deviate from his mission. He's fully God and fully man, willing and able to be the spotless, sacrificial Lamb of God to accomplish the salvation of sinners and the forgiveness of their sins. Now let's turn to John and read from John 19, verses 23 through 27. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. As Jesus hung on the cross that morning, the four soldiers that had been assigned to see to his crucifixion were gambling over his clothes, apparently indifferent to his suffering, his innocence, and certainly unaware of the tremendous work that was being accomplished. In contrast to the soldiers, there was a group of four women standing near the cross. Their attitude was entirely different. They had loved and still loved the one hanging above them. Their souls were being pierced, as it were, by a sword. They were willing to be identified with Jesus, even in the midst of the hostile crowd that had gathered. These four women and the Apostle John, who was also there, had the closest relationship to the Lord Jesus. Matthew Henry writes, they were not deterred by the fury of the enemy, nor the horror of the sight. They could not rescue him nor relieve him, yet they attended him to show their goodwill. We may justly admire the power of divine grace in supporting these women, especially his mother, under this heavy trial. We do not find her wringing her hands or tearing her hair or rending her clothes or making an outcry, but with a wonderful composure standing by the cross and her friends with her. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Her sister, Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, stood with her. Also there was Mary, the wife of Clopas, or Alphaeus, the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, or he's called James the Less, and Joseph, or Joseph. And this Mary was likely also the mother of Simon Zelotes, the Canaanite, or the Canaanian, and Judas, or Lebbeus, surnamed Thaddeus. Mary's husband, Clopas, may have been the brother of Joseph, the Virgin Mary's husband. So these latter two women had a family relationship to Mary and Jesus, and five of their sons were counted among the apostles. Mary Magdalene did not apparently have a family connection to Jesus, but was uniquely devoted to the Lord. She's present at his death, she's present at his burial, she's present at his resurrection. He had delivered from her the seven demons, and her devotion to him was unique. And then John himself, the apostle who loves to describe himself as the apostle or the disciple that Jesus loved. He had likely gone to get Mary and accompany her and the others to the cross. Jesus looked down on these five individuals, and I've written what G. Campbell Morgan has written. He says, "Then something took place that is full of beauty. Evidently, the eyes of Jesus, in the midst of his physical pain, with all the pains of hell gradually getting hold of him, fell upon his mother standing there and standing close by John. Those eyes fell upon the face they had first looked into when he came into the world. A sword was piercing her soul, he knew it, and he said to her, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then evidently his eyes passed quickly from her to John, 'Behold thy mother.' He is in the midst of the unfathomable things, in the midst of those hours when all the divine compassions were toiling to redeem men and exhibit the everlasting mercy. His heart thought about his mother, and he provided for her for the rest of her earthly pilgrimage. As we look, we learn that the Christ of Golgotha, of Calvary, has eyes for human sorrow and cares and provides. Once more, we reverently mark his divine calm of utter self-forgetfulness and his human thoughtfulness for others. As they stood under the cross, he committed his mother to the disciple whom he loved and established a new human relationship between him, that is John, and her who was nearest to himself. When Jesus said, 'Dear woman, here is your son,' and nodded toward John, Mary understood that he was preparing her for his death. The earthly ties were over, and a new heavenly relationship was about to begin. He would no longer be her son, but her Savior. Calvin says it is as if he had said, 'Henceforth I shall not be an inhabitant of the earth, so as to have it in my power to discharge to thee the duties of a son. And therefore I put this man in my room, that he may perform my office.'" Tasker says, "Part of the work of Jesus, the great high priest, is to create a new fellowship of the redeemed and to unite human beings one with another by virtue of their common loyalty to himself. So while he hangs on the cross, he bids his mother and the beloved disciple find in their attachment to himself the basis of a new spiritual relationship to one another. Beneath the cross, Christian fellowship is born, a fellowship wholly different from all purely human fellowship, based on natural kinship, mutual sympathy, or a common outlook upon human affairs. The great and distinctive characteristic of this new fellowship is that all who enjoy it are drawn to one another by the consciousness that they are all brothers for whom Christ died." Let's look now at John 19 and verses 28 and 29. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, 'I thirst.' Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. John, it seems, had taken Mary away to his home. The other women had moved away from the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was hanging alone in the darkness. Suddenly, he gives vent to his anguish and cries out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words mark the climax and the end of this suffering of Christ, of which the utmost compass was the withdrawal of God and the felt loneliness of the sufferer. It can scarcely have been a minute or two from the time of that cry, when the words, I thirst, seem to indicate by the prevalence of the merely human aspect of the suffering that the other and more terrible aspect of sin-bearing and God-forsakenness was past. The end of all which, in accordance with Scripture prediction he had to bear, was come. He now could and did yield himself to the mere physical wants of his body. The Scriptures had foretold even this aspect of Messiah's suffering and death. Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15 say, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Psalm 69:3 says, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Thirst is a strong, sometimes even vehement desire. In the ordinary sense, it is a desire for water or fluids. The word is also used in Scripture to speak of spiritual longings or desires. Certainly, Jesus suffered a very intense physical thirst, as these verses describe. Yet it seems out of character for him just to seek physical relief. In the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria, recorded in John 4, Jesus himself uses the occasion of his own physical thirst to discuss the much more important spiritual thirst of the woman. He tells his disciples that to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work was more important to him than meeting his physical needs. Matthew Henry comments, he thirsted after the glorifying of God and the accomplishment of the work of our redemption and the happy issue of his undertaking. He would thus take care to see the Scripture fulfilled. Hitherto all had been accomplished, and he knew it, for this was the thing he had carefully observed all along. And now he called to mind one thing more, which this was the proper season for the performance of. By this it appears that he was the Messiah, in that not only the Scripture was punctually fulfilled in him, but it was strictly eyed by him. By this it appears that God was with him of a truth, that in all he did, he went exactly according to the word of God, taking care not to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. Tasker writes, it may be in part at least the intensity of his desire to go back to the Father, which is in his mind when he cries, I thirst, so that though he was fulfilling Psalm 69:21, which says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. He also was expressing the words, or at least the thoughts of Psalm 42:2. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Be this as it may, the cry was taken by the soldiers literally, and rightly so. For it was in the main prompted by acute physical need. There was, moreover, one word of stupendous import which Jesus wanted to utter with special clearness, and only if his thirst was assuaged could it so be spoken. The soldiers are moved to raise to his lips a sponge full of sour wine, and after accepting it, this final word, so expressive of the glory and the triumph of his finished work, resounds over Calvary's hill. Let's read John 19:28-30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. This sixth cry from the cross quickly follows the fifth, saying, I thirst. He spoke these words with a loud voice so that all around could hear. The word, it is finished, means it is brought to an end, to completion, to accomplishment. It's rounded out to perfection. F.F. Bruce says, all scripture that was due to be accomplished in his passion had now been accomplished. The entire purpose for which the Father had sent the Son into the world was now assured of fulfillment. And since that purpose included the salvation of the world and the procuring of eternal life for all believers, salvation and eternal life were henceforth freely available. In John 17:4, the Son could say to the Father in anticipation, I have fulfilled the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, no longer in anticipation, but in the consummating moment of death, he declares this work to be finished. The one perfect, all-availing sacrifice has been offered. Calvin says the whole accomplishment of our salvation and all the parts of it are contained in his death. Everything which contributes to the salvation of men is to be found in Christ and ought not to be sought anywhere else. The perfection of salvation is contained in him. We ought to be satisfied with his death alone for salvation, and we are not at liberty to apply for assistance in any other quarter. For he who was sent by the Heavenly Father to obtain for us a full acquittal and to accomplish our redemption knew well what belonged to his office and did not fail in what he knew to be demanded of him. It was chiefly for the purpose of giving peace and tranquility to our consciences that he pronounced this word, It is finished. His earthly ministry was finished. His suffering, both physical and spiritual, was finished. His sacrifice was finished. The doom of Satan was sealed. The salvation of his people was secured. The new covenant was established. The promised ministry of the Holy Spirit was made possible. Through the Word of God, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaks to us from his cross. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. As we stand in our hearts beneath his cross, we, like Mary and John, are to accept his love and direction and respond in obedience and loving service to one another, enjoying the communion of the family of God. I thirst. As we hear the expression of his intense longing to please his Father and to be with his Father, we should be motivated to ask him to impart that same zeal to us. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It is finished. As we listen to his mighty declaration of victory, may our faith and hope in him be strengthened, and may we resolve by his grace to live faithfully, completing the work that he has given us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that every word he uttered was divine truth and is life-giving for us. May we love him. May we heed him. May we obey him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.